And I want to read for us verse 21 of chapter 5. It says, "For he," speaking of God, "for he," God, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And we covered this last week, but I want to remind us of it because this is what makes chapter 6 matter. This is what tells us why we must do what we see in chapter 6, because right here we have the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ became sin for us. Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. No sin to be found in him. The perfect, sinless Son of God is willing to take on all of the sin of the world for us. So he became sin so that we, who actually are sinners, could have righteousness. And we talked about last week how really inexplicable this is. How the words that we might have, even if you have a really impressive vocabulary, no matter how many words you know, it's going to fail to describe how big of a deal this is. How much gratitude and thankfulness we should live with our entire lives because of this truth. That God would do this. This is an amazing fact, and due to this incredible exchange that happens, Jesus becomes sin, we become righteous through our faith in that work. Due to that incredible exchange, this is what Paul has to say in chapter 6. "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." So Jesus became sin so that we can become children of God. And what is the result? We work with God. We work with God, right? He says, "We then, as workers." And this is a word that a lot of us don't really like. A lot of us don't really like this word. And what we do is we say, "Well, I thought in Christianity, Jesus did all the work." Right? I thought Jesus did all the work, and we just sit around. We just sit around and do nothing. And I'm here today for us to understand that that is a great misunderstanding. That's a great misunderstanding and a lie that many have fallen for. Now, don't panic. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to the gospel, Jesus did it all. We can't work for it. You will never be able to save yourself. Right? When it comes to the work of salvation, all we do is respond in faith. We believe and we trust. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of your works." Because if it was due to your works, if it was due to the things that you have done, then you earned that salvation. And it says, then you would have a reason to boast and brag about your accomplishments. And the Bible makes it clear, no, it's not of your works. It's only by God's grace through our faith. Which is good news because you would have never been able to fix this problem. This problem of sin that every person has, you can't fix it. You wouldn't be able to. We don't have it inside of ourselves. We don't have the ability. We don't have the strength. We don't have what's needed for salvation, right? You can't do it. You can't. The solution, therefore, has to come from outside of yourself, and it did in Jesus Christ becoming sin so that we can know righteousness. That's what verse 21 said. But you know what the very next verse in Ephesians 2 is? After God makes it very clear, you are saved by grace through faith, not of your work. Your work has nothing to do with it. The very next verse, verse 10 says, you were God's handiwork. You're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I always think that's interesting how immediately after being told that we're not saved by our works, we are then told, well, although you're not saved by your works, you were created to work, to serve. The reason we exist is to get to work for God. That's what Ephesians 2:10 says. And that's not very good news for people if you're very lazy. Anyone here want to admit, raise your hand nice and bold, that you're lazy? Two of you kind of work for me, and you just raise your hand. I don't know if that's good. We might have to have an unemployment review this week. Right? There's not good news for us if we're lazy. Not good news for us if we're apathetic, if we don't really care, if we don't want to serve, if we're hoping to sit around and be comfortable. I've got bad news for us. That's not Christianity. It's just not. That's not what the Bible teaches. It means to follow Jesus. So some churches are afraid to teach on this because they think, well, if I teach that you should serve and that you should work, it's going to lead to legalism. Legalism is where you think you earn your way to God by following rules. And there's a real danger in that. You don't earn your way to God by following rules. You don't earn your way to God by working for Him. But once you understand verse 21, once you understand what Jesus did, then God's got work for you to do. Then the work begins. Okay, and this idea is found in just about every page of the Bible. I bet you could just flip to a page and we should do that for fun someday. We'll just flip and see if we can find it. I bet we could. Because this idea is repeated over and over and over. Christianity isn't just a belief system. The Apostle Paul writing this, he was a worker. He wasn't the kind of guy content to just do nothing with his faith. Like, okay, I'm saved. Now I'm just going to sit around. Now I'm just going to sit around and wait for God. No, that wasn't how Paul lived. That wasn't how he understood life with God to be. And it seems when I look out at the average person who claims to be a Christian, they really seem like they want to allow other people to do the work. Like, it's fun to watch other people work. It's not so much fun to do the work yourself. I don't know if it's really an issue here in the Philippines, but in America, the road workers, okay, the people hired to repair roads, it's kind of a joke among us Americans, because when you drive by, there's always like one guy with a shovel working really, really hard, and like six guys standing around like, how's it going? Right? Because they don't want to do the work because that sounds kind of tiring. And that's how a lot of Christians are. They're glad someone else works. They're glad someone else sacrifices. They're glad someone else serves. They're glad other people are involved. But they don't want to step up themselves because that seems too costly. That seems too extreme. And what happens is these people, they want to believe that God's grace excuses them to just live their life however they want. Well, God's got grace for me, so I get to do whatever I want. And they refuse to take personal responsibility. They refuse any kind of accountability for the way that they live. Let me read you a couple verses, and we could read hundreds of them, but Romans chapter 12, verse 11 says, "Do not be lacking in zeal." It means passion. "But keep your spiritual fervor." Fervor. Work hard. Serving the Lord. Okay? "Don't be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor, passion, serving God." In Proverbs chapter 6, there's this warning for lazy people. And I have this verse for us in the New Living Translation because I think it's just super clear. And it's extra insulting, which I think is necessary. It says, "But you, lazy bones, how long are you just going to sleep? When will you wake up? A little extra sleep, a little sitting around, a little more slumber, and some folding of your hands to rest." It's like, how long are you just going to sit around doing nothing? Probably familiar with the idea in James chapter 2, verse 17, that tells us faith without works is dead. It's dead. And remember, we already covered the fact that these works don't save us. Okay, we've covered that clearly. So if you leave here and you try to say, well, this guy's all about works, you're wrong. You're lying. That's not what I said. I said we're saved by God's grace through our faith, and that once we understand that, we get to work. And the reason I said that is because that's exactly what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10 say. So there's a real danger for us to kind of hear these warnings over and over and then slowly over time become numb to the idea of a call to action. It's like, I heard this before. Some of you, you've heard this plenty. And you start to make excuses. God created us to get to work, not for ourselves, but in service to his kingdom. Do you want to be content to let other people do it? To let other people give, to let others serve, let others sacrifice, or are you stepping up? And again, I know it's uncomfortable. Like, this isn't going to be fun. There'll be a time where it's time to get to work, it's time to serve in such a way, and you're nervous and you're scared and you don't want to do it, but you got to do it anyways. And then there's going to be a time where you work hard all day long and you're exhausted and you'd rather not. And God says, I got something else for you to do still. Don't miss out on those opportunities. I know there are days where you would rather leave the work to someone else, but genuine faith doesn't hide from hard work, doesn't hide from labor, from striving. It steps into it. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, the common verse says, the Lord says, who will I send and who shall go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. I think the way a lot of us see that verse, like, we know it's true, but instead we're like, hey, there's a guy, he looks like a great candidate. Like, that guy back there, he should do it, because I don't wanna. I'm too busy, I'm too tired, I'm too scared, I'm too weak, I'm not enough. Whatever it is. And it shouldn't be. Because if we really understand what Jesus did for us, if we're really thankful and grateful for the work that Jesus did, how can we not step up, get to work, even if it is costly? Now, hopefully I've convinced you at this point we should get to work and not be lazy. If not, you can do a study of the word labor in the Bible, and you'll find it's repeated over and over and over. But now I want to look a little bit at who it is that does this work. And the first thing I want to point out is Paul starts this chapter with the word we. He says, we then as workers, plural. Plural. We workers, plural. Paul wasn't out there doing this on his own. Okay, Paul had a team. He didn't work alone. And the work that God has called you to, this labor that God has called you to, you're going to need people to help you. Okay, you need to find people to help you. Really, what this means is you need to figure out what team it is that God's put you on. You need to determine what team is it that God has placed you in. And then you need to step up and find your place. A lot of people, they never figure out what team they're supposed to be on. And practically what I'm saying is they go visit churches their whole life, but they never actually become part of that church and serve through that church. So they're always visiting, they're always passing through, and therefore they miss out. And you might think that I'm like really pushing you to stay here. No, I don't. You should figure out what team God has put you on. If that's here, great, we'll put you to work. We got a lot of work to do. If that's somewhere else, you're gonna have to find that one too, Rodney. We're dropping them everywhere. If it's somewhere else, then go there. But give it your all. Give it your all. Paul didn't do this alone. Okay, submit yourself to your team's training and accountability and equipping. Find your place and get to it. Find your place and get to it. There are a lot of people who think they can do this on their own. Hey, I've been a pastor long enough now. There's a lot of people that think they can do this work on their own. There's a lot of foreigners, people like me, who go to other countries and start churches that weren't sent by anyone. They're not connected to anyone, and they're trying to do it on their own. And this may sound insulting, but you know what the result is? Nothing good. Nothing spiritually healthy. Okay, they end up, just being very honest, they end up really odd. They end up having weird thoughts about the Bible. weird thoughts about God, and they have weird thoughts about themselves because they have no one keeping them accountable. They're not connected to anyone. Okay, their pride says that they have everything they need. They say, well, forget the church. I'm going to go and serve God. I don't need anybody. And I'm telling you that they will accomplish nothing. They will waste their life. We need to become co-workers and gather along with other co-workers. As I said, there's a lot in this first verse. There's one more thing to notice about this co-working that we do. So first, we as Christians, we work hard. We don't run away from difficulty, but we embrace it. We don't get to be lazy. Second, we do that work with a team. But even more important than that, even more important than the church team that holds you accountable, there's another coworker that we do this work with. Right? We then, as coworkers, work together with him. If you have a good Bible, him is capitalized. Who are we talking about? Jesus. Lots of times we will talk about how we are to work for God. I probably already said it. We're to work for God. And I believe that's true. I'm not saying that that's wrong thinking, but that's not what this verse says. This verse doesn't say that we work for God. It says that we work with God. We work with God. And this is a truth, this is a fact of Christianity that is absolutely critical for every one of us to understand. Because otherwise, what we're going to do is we're going to try and live a life that counts, we're going to try and serve the Lord, and we're going to be doing it apart from the empowerment of Jesus. What happens is you're setting yourself up for absolute guaranteed failure. That's the only option if you try to live as a Christian without Christ. Jesus tells us this very clearly in John 15. It's in John 15 where Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And I've always liked that verse because I think that we are rather independent people. We think that we're pretty impressive. It's like, no, Jesus, you're wrong. Look at all this stuff I can accomplish. And Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. He doesn't say, apart from me, you can do very little. Apart from me, you're going to struggle. He says, if you don't have me, you can't accomplish anything. Nothing that matters. Nothing of eternal significance. Nothing that's going to last. In 1 Corinthians, we covered this, it's been a while, but in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about how he works harder than everyone, right? Because Paul understood that working was a part of Christianity. He says, I labor harder than everyone. But then he kind of catches himself and he corrects himself and he says, well, not I, but Christ in me. It's like, I work harder than everyone, but it's not me. It's Jesus through me. Psalm 127, verse 1, is the passage that says, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers, the work of the builders is wasted. It's done in vain. It goes on and it says, unless the Lord protects a city, guarding it with sentries will do no good. So you can put as many workers on a project as you want. If God's not involved, it won't matter. You can put as many guards around a city. If God's not protecting the city, it will fall. And some of you might right now be thinking, you know what, I've kind of tried this Christian thing. Like, I've tried to deal with my sins. I've tried to read my Bible. I've tried to like being part of a church, and it's just not working out. Like, this just doesn't work for me. Well, yeah, it's not going to work for you. Because you're doing it on your own. You're thinking, I just can't really get it. I still struggle with sin. I don't want to read the Bible. I don't want to be around Christianities. I tried it, but I can't do it. Well, no, you can. Right? You need to put your faith in Christ, be transformed, become a new creature, become a person of genuine faith, and then you have the Holy Spirit dwell inside of you, and we submit ourselves to him. And all of a sudden, What was impossible with us and through us is possible due to Christ. Okay, Jesus, as Christians, what's the work that we're trying to do? Well, one of the things is we're trying to be like Christ. You know who is really, really, really good at being like Christ? Jesus. So we should probably let him do this work through us. Now, a lot of you don't have jobs. Anyone here, raise your hand if you have a job. How many of you have ever had a coworker that was really great? Like, they were a hard worker, they had integrity, they were fun. Like, when you got scheduled with them, when they were on your shift, when you were on duty with them, you looked forward to it. Has that ever happened to any of you? Two of you are looking at each other right now. I've had a few coworkers like that, not a ton, but I've had some. But then, what about the opposite? If you've had a job, how many of you have ever had someone that you couldn't stand? Like, they were lazy, they would lie, they had no integrity. They would leave all the work for you to do, but they would take all of the credit for the work that was done. This applies maybe to group projects for you university students as well. You hated being on shift with them. They were miserable to be around. All they did was complain. They made time go so slowly. You just wanted to get out of there. Well, here we find that Christians, okay, not just all people, but Christians, they have a coworker way better than anyone else. We work with Jesus. And this is a crazy thing to me. Like, if we remember who Jesus is, the fact that he would come and work with us, that he would involve himself in our life at any level is astonishing. I remember I was working for a large company at one point, and the manager came and worked in the warehouse. And we were all shocked. Like, I can't believe this guy, he's so important. He makes so much money, and he's here with us little, you know, pathetic laborers. And we just thought that was unbelievable. Jesus Christ, Son of God, God as man, God sends his Spirit to work with us. This is amazing. And I don't know if we're really any help. I mean, if I'm honest, it's like, okay, God's doing work and he's going to let us come alongside to help. Like, does he really need us? Well, no, he probably doesn't. And yet, inexplicably, he has chosen to work through you. So you can stop making any excuses. You might think, well, I'm not good enough. I'm too weak. I have no skills. God won't work with me. Yeah, he will. He will. I guarantee it. Guarantee it. He will work through you if you cooperate. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, oh, we've got to be done with verse 1. Like, we've covered like 3 main ideas, and we're only halfway through. We must be done. Nope, there's one more. There's one more thing for us to take note of here. Notice, we then, as workers together with him, so we work, we do it with Christians, we do it with God, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So he's pleading that God's grace would not be received in vain. What does that mean? Well, if you receive something in vain, you receive it without impact. You receive it empty. It doesn't have the intended effect. It means that the thing received fails to achieve its intended purpose or goal. Have any of you ever been studying for an exam, and not you said you were studying for an exam, but you actually studied? Like, you read all of the coursework, you did all of the assignments, not you did the assignments for 5 minutes and then TikTok took over. But you put in the work. You studied, you did the assignments, you read everything, you took the exam, and then you failed? Anyone ever do that? I think some of you are pretending you studied when you didn't, but if you did all of that, that means that all of your studying, all of your work was in vain. You did it with the intended effect that it would help you to pass, hopefully beyond pass, like you thought you'd get a good grade, but it was all done in vain. And Paul says there's some people that they receive God's grace like that, where it's not accomplishing what it was intended to accomplish. And Paul doesn't want that to be our reception, the way that we take God's grace. Now, there's one thing we need to notice here. Paul doesn't say that God's grace is in vain. He says the receiving of it is in vain, which means that the problem, the issue, isn't with God's grace, because God's grace is enough. The issue is with how we receive it. Okay, that means that the problem is not with the grace of God. The problem doesn't come from Him. The problem is a result of our reception of it. God's grace is enough. God's grace will accomplish what God sent it to do. God's grace has the power to save. God's grace has the power to transform. God's grace has the power to deal with sin. So it's not that grace was insufficient to do the work. It was the reception. Grace received in vain means that the grace failed to bring God's intended effect. God gave His grace very clearly. His grace was poured out on us through the life and death of Christ. But why is it sometimes defective? Why is it? Well, in the church, in any church, certainly in the Corinthian church that this letter was first received by, and I'm sure also here in our little church, there's two different groups that are maybe in danger of receiving God's grace in a way that's in vain. Number one, it's the people who are claiming to be Christians but aren't. Okay, they're claiming to be Christians but aren't. They made a profession of a faith in Christ. They're like, oh yeah, I love Jesus. I believe He saved me. But there isn't any real faith. They're not converted. So God holds out the grace to them. It's a free gift. It's available to them. And they claim to have taken it, but they really didn't. There's no faith. They don't trust Jesus. God would be thrilled to save them. God's grace is there, but they won't receive it. They won't have real faith. They refuse. You could think of this as professing Jesus, professing, saying you have Jesus without actually possessing Jesus. Profession without possession. And these are the people that Jesus warns us of in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says there's going to be people and they're going to believe that they're good. They're going to believe they have every reason to get into heaven. And they're going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, look at all this amazing stuff we did. I'm an impressive guy. And Jesus looks at him and says, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. And those of you who attend here regularly, you hear me bring up that verse and other verses like it often, because I don't want anyone here to be deceiving themselves, pretending to have faith when they don't have it. They're playing a Christian game, acting Christian without real faith. And that Paul is concerned with this, and we're going to get to this in chapter 13, but if you do the math, if we cover two verses a week, chapter 13, that's like 12 years from now. That's a joke. I promise we'll speed up. But chapter 13, Paul's going to say, test yourself to see that you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you fail the test. He says, look at your life. Test yourself. Do you have faith? So the first way that grace is received in vain is on the issue of salvation. Pretending to be a Christian, deceiving yourself that you're a Christian when you're not. And then the second way that grace is received in vain is in the issue of sanctification. Sanctification is the work that God does in our lives to change us and grow us and mature us. Okay, God's grace is intended to save us, but it's also intended to sanctify us, to make us holy. And some Christians don't want to receive that. They refuse to grow up. They don't want to grow up. They don't want to have to deal with their sin. They don't want to get to work, because that would be hard. They don't want to change their life. And what Paul's doing here is he's really calling us to make a good use of the gift of grace that God has given. Right, to not let God's kindness be wasted on us. In Romans 6, let me read this for you. Romans 6, verse 14 to 17, it says, "Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. Well then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? Of course not. Don't you realize that you can become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living." So grace received in vain is grace that refuses to deal with sin. So right now, if you've got sin in your life and you really don't care, you're just letting it hang out, you're not fighting it, you're not striving to get rid of it, you are receiving God's grace in vain. You're not letting it have the impact that God intended. So Paul's saying, you know, as Christians, you should know something of the grace of God. God's resources have been given to you. You have everything that you need. Put it to use. Okay, put this grace, this faith, this Christianity that you have to the use that it was intended for. Don't resist it. Don't be ignorant of it, but put it to work. Now, in the first letter to the Corinthian church, it's also in verse 15, Paul talks about grace being in vain. This isn't the first time he deals with this. He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain." His grace toward me did not prove vain. And you know what the next thing he says is? "I labored harder than everyone." So for him, for God's grace to be in vain would have been if he refused to get to work. Right? This connects back to our first point. So if you don't want to serve the Lord, the grace is in vain. And a lot of people are wasting their Christianity. They refuse to use it. And they're the ones missing out. Just so you know, you're missing out on the life that God created you for. God knew what he was doing when he made you. He knew what he was doing when he created works for you to do. You refuse to do them, and you're missing out. You're missing out on your purpose in life. If you guys ever heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I've quoted him a few times, pastor during World War II times. He had this idea of cheap grace, and it's not just him, but he perhaps more famously wrote about it and talked about it than anyone else. But this cheap grace is really this idea of grace in vain, grace that has no impact. So this is what he warned. He warned that one of the greatest dangers facing the church today, facing Christians, is cheap grace, which is a false belief that you can receive God's forgiveness and have no repentance. So be forgiven, but don't actually repent of your sin. That you can have salvation without any kind of surrender. That you can call Jesus Lord without actually following him. It's a grace without any discipline or discipleship. It's a faith without obedience. It's Christianity with no transformation. It's empty grace. A lot of people like the blessings of being a Christian without submitting to the demands of being a Christian. They want forgiveness without turning from sin. So true grace is costly grace. It cost Jesus, cost him his life. And once we've received that, Jesus says, deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow him. The grace given to us is intended to have an effect upon our lives. It's to make us stronger, more committed, more focused, more aware. Okay, let's not receive and live out our grace in vain. That'd be a waste. That would be a waste. Now, we're going to get to verse 2, and we're not going to spend anywhere near as long on verse 2 as verse 1, I promise. Verse 2, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now you can probably tell from the way that that's written in your Bible that the Apostle Paul here is quoting from the Old Testament. He's actually quoting from the book of Isaiah. And for us to really understand this, I do want to read it to you. You're welcome to flip to it if you want, but it is Isaiah chapter 49, which is, I don't know, two-thirds of the way through the Old Testament. I should have put it on the screen for you, but you can just listen to me if you don't want to find it. Isaiah chapter 49, and I'm going to read the whole section that it is being kind of pointed to here. Verse 1, it says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me. Take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me," notice the capital M, "me, from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, in whom I will be glorified.' Then I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, for that Israel is gathered to him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed,' he says, 'it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved one of Israel. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him who man despises, to him who the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord,'" and here's our quote, "'in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritage, that you may say to the prisoners, "Go forth; to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights." Now, I know that's a long section, and it's Old Testament, and it's a prophet, so it can get confusing. But what you see as you read this is Isaiah is giving a picture of the coming of the servant of God, the coming of the servant of God, called from the womb, chosen by God, given a mission that isn't just to save Israel, but it says, "That's too small for you, but I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Well, I wonder who that could be. Who is it whose salvation, who leads to salvation to the ends of the earth? Right? We know this is clearly pointing to Jesus. Clearly pointing to Jesus. And in case you don't believe me, which you should, because it's pretty clear, but in case you don't, you can read in Luke 4. Luke 4, Jesus stands up in the synagogue and he opens the scrolls, opens the scriptures, and he reads from Isaiah. And he speaks about bringing good news to the poor and freedom to the captives and sight to the blind. And then Jesus says something after reading from Isaiah, says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So what is Jesus saying? You know that book of Isaiah that you people have read? That was pointing to me. That was pointing to me. So basically, Isaiah is saying Jesus is coming. That's what it says in Isaiah. And then in Luke 4, Jesus says, "Hey, I'm here." And then here in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Now is the time. Now is the time." So the message is pretty simple. The salvation that is promised, it's time. It's time. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Don't postpone. Now, a lot of us, we postpone. You know, I asked how many of you are lazy? How many of you are procrastinators? Probably the same ones who say they're lazy are going to also say they're procrastinators. If you want to do that with your school assignment, if you want to do that with your work project, fine. I mean, I think it's foolish. I wouldn't recommend it. But if you want to, fine. You want to do that with the grace of God, and you're a fool. You're a fool. How long will we wait to make full commitment? Will we ever actually surrender? Today, God's grace is poured out upon us. It's available. Today is the day. And a lot of us say, well, someday. Someday I'll actually trust God. Someday I'll become a Christian. Like, I don't want to die and go to hell, so eventually I'll get stuff figured out between me and God. Someday I'll give him all of me. Someday I'll give him my life. Someday I'll serve him. Someday I'll figure out what life is all about. And I'm convinced that this idea of someday is a great weapon of Satan's to postpone and distract us from what really matters. You guys ever heard the saying? It's probably from a song, but that someday never comes. Right? Someday never comes. Because we just keep pushing it off. Do it today. Life is short. The Bible makes it so clear that life is short. Let me read a few verses. Psalm 90, verse 10. The length of our days is 70 or maybe 80 if we're strong, but they quickly pass and then we fly away. Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days, to count our days, so that we would live with wisdom. Okay, recognize that our life is short so that we live with wisdom and don't waste them. Job 14, verse 1 and 2. A man is of just a few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower, but then withers away like a fleeting shadow. He does not endure. Psalm 144, man is just a breath. His days are a fleeting shadow. Isaiah 40, all people are like grass. Their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall. James chapter 4, verse 14 says that we are like a vapor. We're like a mist. You know, in the morning, like if you go up into the mountains, you can see the clouds, you can see the mist, but only if you wake up early. Only if you wake up early. Otherwise, it's gone. And James is saying, that's like our life. So over and over and over in the Bible, on repeat, God's really yelling at us, hey, don't wait, life is short. Life is short, tomorrow's not promised. You don't know what lies ahead. Now, a lot of you are pretty young. Like, we have a pretty young church. The fact that we do so much university ministry leads to our church having a lot of young people. And what happens is they hear a guy who's older up in front say, hey, life is short. And they're like, yeah, just shut up. Or they hear the guy up front who's like, hey, just so you know, as the years pass, life goes faster and faster and faster. And you're like, yeah, I've heard old people say that all the time. I don't believe you. No, it's true. Am I convincing you? Probably not. But I'm telling you, time goes fast. Time goes fast. And you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Okay, today is the day. Today is the day. In John chapter 9, Jesus says that night is coming. Night's coming. So get to work. Stop putting off service. Whatever it is, today is the day. Hebrews 3:15, and I end with this, says, today, if you hear his voice, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't ignore it. Well, we just heard his voice. We just read his word. We heard his voice loud and clear. Today's the day. Let's not harden our hearts. Let's not receive it in vain, but instead let's respond without delay.